Thank you for being with us today. We are currently going through the book of Exodus, and we are going through it verse by verse. We are in Exodus chapter 13 today. Last week we began walking with Israel in their journey out of Egypt. And this story has been full of drama. And of course we see the Lord's hand, we see His divine power in that. And we've just looked at the 10th plague, when God struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, and Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go. And last week we heard from Brother David how he explained the rules and the regulations that the Israelites had to observe for the future Passovers, as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as a remembrance of God's deliverance. God's deliverance and God's redemption for generation and generation. But in today's passage, we see a shift. Pharaoh and his officials decide that they have made a terrible mistake. They didn't turn to God in repentance. They simply regretted their decision of letting the Israelites leave Egypt. They saw the loss of their slave labor and decided to chase after Israel, sending out the army to drag them back into bondage. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in Exodus chapter 13 from verse 17 to chapter 14 verse 14. And the title of my sermon today is The Glory of God in the Grip of Fear. So if you would stand with me out of respect for God's word, we're going to read that portion of scripture before we pray and before we study God's word together. Exodus chapter 13 from verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Pray with me. Lord, we ask you to help us understand this passage. Again, Lord, we thank you for all the details that are here, for our instruction and our training in righteousness. We pray the Spirit of God would train us, that he would help us to glorify you in our responses today. Lord, if there are people here that need to be saved, they need to put their faith and trust in you, they need to stop and to be silent and to trust the sovereign God of the universe who is in control of everything, may today be the day of their salvation. And Lord, for us who need to grow in our faith, we pray, Lord, that you would change us and make us more into the image of your dear Son. And we pray this for your glory, Lord, and our joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. About 14 years ago, Kerry and I, including our three children, at that time Ezra was 7, Eden was 5, Gabriel was about 2 years old, we took a road trip to Namibia, to Swakopmund from Johannesburg in South Africa, which was about 1,720 kilometers away. It was a two-day trip. There were many, many hours on the road. And we piled into the car and we drove, very unprepared. At one point, the GPS that we had at that time stopped working. None of the roads were mapped in the desert. And we thought that we were lost. We thought that we were going to spend more than 2 days in this desert. We had run out of water at that stage, and we were running out of petrol. My children were exhausted, and they were confused, and they were very much irritated. And thankfully, in the middle of the desert, we found a small town called Solitaire. And this town consisted of a petrol pump, it consisted of a German bakery, and a caravan park. So we had everything we needed. Our phones had, for some reason, that was all that was there. Very, very small town. But we got our supplies. Our phones had no connection in the middle of the desert. And we had no way of communicating with anyone that we knew, including the friends who were waiting for us in Swakopmund. And there were times where I thought that we were never going to make it out of the Namib desert. But thankfully, we did. And looking back, both Kerry and I realized how risky this trip was and how unprepared we were for this journey. And I think about our passage today, and I can relate to the Israelites' confusion. I can relate even to their irritability here as they finally leave the promised land. As they moved towards the promised land, as they had left Egypt, they were in a hurry, as we saw last week. Danger wasn't far behind them. But instead of taking the shortest route, God leads them the long way around to the promised land. And we have to ask why. And we see actually the answer to that in our passage today. Because God sees what we can't. Because God sees what we can't. And we see the path that the Lord sometimes has for us doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to the Israelites at this time, but it was the safest and it was the wisest way forward for them. And God was guiding them with care, even when the road felt risky and unfamiliar. My first point, we see in verse 17 to verse 22, we see the path of providence. We see the path of providence here. And there's plenty of debate about the exact route that the Israelites took during the Exodus. But one thing that we can say with confidence is which way it wasn't. It wasn't the way of the sea, it wasn't the way of the horses, and it definitely wasn't through the land of the Philistines. And how do we know that? Because Moses makes a point to tell us plainly in our passage. He goes out of his way to show us the path God didn't choose so that we will pay attention to the one that he did choose. Look at verse 17 in your Bible. The first portion says, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. That was the obvious path, but God deliberately avoids this path. Why? Because he knows his people aren't ready for war. Remember, they've just come out of slavery, they have no military training, and they are not ready for any battles at this point. Notice the second part of verse 17. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So the Lord's protecting them from battles that they were surely going to encounter, but also he was protecting their hearts from wanting to run back once they saw the battles that were happening in the lands that they would be passing. And we see here that God gently, in his kindness and in his mercy, he considers the best route for the Israelites. He knows their weaknesses, and he gently leads them in the way that he knows would be best for them, even if it means taking them the long route, even if it means taking them through the wilderness to protect them from battles that they are not ready to face. And I think that is a very important point for us to consider. By way of application, we need to see that God is showing his knowledge of and his care for and his providence over his people, even in planning the Exodus route. Even in planning the route. You know, we sing beautiful songs about God's sovereignty and God's providence. And we truly believe that he helps us in times of trouble. But have you ever stopped to consider that as hard as your current trials feel, God in his mercy may be sparing you from something even harder, something you couldn't bear. And while we might be tempted to question his wisdom in the middle of our struggle, do we remember that he sent his own son on the hardest road of all? When you compare that to the path that you on, however painful, we need to see God's kindness and his goodness to us. Think of a parent steering a child away from a busy street. The child may protest, but I want to play on the street. The street is the flattest place where we can have our game of cricket. Why can't we play in the road? Well, the parent knows better. The parent is a little wiser. The parent sees the problems and the potential hurt ahead. In verses 18 to 20, we see a strange story that's included here that seems to be disconnected, but it's really part of God's providence and part of God's kindness. And the story is of the bones of Joseph being exhumed. And why is it there? Well, remember last week, Brother David told us that none of these details are here by accident. And I believe this detail in context is emphasizing the care and the providence of God. Look with me to, turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Let me give you some explanation here about what is going on. And we see Genesis here connecting this story. Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in Genesis, we look at verse 24. Joseph, this is the same Joseph that was referred to. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and God will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We see in these verses the faith of Joseph in the promises of God. He believed 500 years before it even happened that one day God would bring the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And he asked his family to remember his bones. He wanted to be buried with his ancestors in the promised land. And we know this is a faith statement because the book of Hebrews in the New Testament affirms this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And these bones were a powerful symbol of faith. For 400 years, Israel held onto that promise. And now as they are leaving Egypt, they are carrying these bones with them. Try and imagine that scene for a moment. We know he's been embalmed in a coffin, probably very similar to the way the pharaohs were buried. And here they are carrying this coffin with his bones in this procession out of Egypt. What a visible reminder that would have been to the children of Israel, that God never forgets his covenant and always keeps his word. This passage in Exodus highlights God's promises in action. And as the Israelites set out from Egypt, Joseph's mummified body was leading the way. This was a visible but a powerful reminder that God keeps his promises. And it reminds us that God's providence covers his people even in the way he leads them out of Egypt. And his promise is there to reassure them, giving them confidence to trust him through the tough terrain ahead in the wilderness. And we don't hear much about Joseph's bones after this, but they would have to have taken up that coffin every time that they packed up their camp to go further on into the wilderness. For 40 years, they would have been carrying Joseph's bones. Every day being reminded of God's faithful promises to them. And then in verses 17 to verse 22, there's a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire in the night. This was God's visible presence leading them, guiding them, and guarding them. But notice in verse 21, in chapter 13, verse 21, the first portion, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. This isn't two separate clouds, one coming in the day and one coming at night. This is one cloud. And by day, it shows in the sunlight as a cloud, and at night, it shows as a pillar of fire that shines and that leads them in the way that God wants them to go. This is not just a sign of Yahweh's guidance or Yahweh's presence. This is a manifestation of Yahweh himself. It says in that verse, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. In your Bibles, the word Lord is all in capital. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the word for Yahweh. The meaning of Yahweh is the Lord is going before them. The Lord is self-existence. The Lord is eternal. That's where we get our word Yahweh from. And all through the Old Testament, we come across moments when God shows up in visible ways. And he often appears in the form of a cloud or fire. powerful symbols of his presence. Later on, that same glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, settles over the tabernacle, showing his presence, his dwelling right there with his people. And even though the cloud showed them where they were to go once it was moving, the Israelites had no idea where the cloud would move them to or what time the cloud would move. They had to be ready. They were walking in the dark in many ways, unaware of all the ways God was working behind the scenes. But that's where his mercy shines the brightest. And the shortest route would have led them straight into conflict with the Philistines. And they weren't ready for that. And God knew that they would panic. And God knew that they would run back to Egypt. So instead, he took them the long way. Not to frustrate them, but to protect them. And God wasn't just guiding them. He was guarding them from themselves, from their own flesh, from their own worries. This was a detour of grace. And God, in his mercy and in his wisdom, knows exactly what he is doing. God, in his mercy and in his wisdom, knows exactly when he needs to do what he is doing. And have you ever stopped to think about all the things that God, in his kindness and in his mercy, has kept you from? Think of those divine nevers that you might never have even realized or thought of. The dangers that you never faced, the terrible jobs that you never got, the terrible bosses that you never worked for, the heartbreaks that you never had, the diseases that you weren't infected with, the path that you never went down, all because God was quietly protecting you behind the scenes. A father once took his young son hiking through the mountains, and the boy had his own little backpack packed with snacks, a flashlight, and a water bottle, and he was proud to carry this until the trail started getting tough. And he began to struggle, breathing hard and complaining, "Dad, this backpack is too heavy." And the father knelt down and he opened the boy's backpack and he gently said, "I packed this for you. I made sure it wasn't too heavy. I left out all the extra gear. I left out all the heavy tools, things that you didn't need. Those are in my backpack. I'm carrying those." And the boy hadn't realized it, but his father had already done the hard work of protecting him from what he could not carry. He only felt the weight that he had, not the weight that he had been spared from. And I think that's how God works often in our lives. We feel the burden of trial that we're in, and it seems unbearable at that point in our lives. We feel the weight of our current trial and we wonder if God sees us. But what if the very path we're on is proof that he does care for us? What if the detour is his mercy? What if the wilderness is his protection? What if the long and hard route is so that you will learn more deeply to trust and glorify our gracious Father? So when you're tempted to ask, "Why this way, Lord?" remember this backpack. Remember the bones of Joseph. Remember the pillar of cloud and fire. And most of all, remember the cross. Because the hardest road was walked by Jesus, so that the road we walk, even when it's long, is a victorious road. Amen? And it is never walked alone. Which leads to my next point. We see in chapter 14, verse 1 to 9, the plot of pursuit. Here in chapter 14, Israel comes to a point where where everything seems to fall apart. In verse 1, God tells Moses to turn the people back and to camp by the sea. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Now, a little bit of geography here to help you understand. Okay, these again aren't just useless details. This is geography to help us understand where and what the Lord is asking them to do. So remember, they've finally left Egypt, and God gives them this instruction. He tells them to turn around. They were going in one direction. He says, turn around and set up your camp between the desert and the sea. Now, you don't need to be a military expert to realize that this sounds like a risky move. They're escaping from the very people who've enslaved them, the most powerful empire on earth at the time, with the most powerful army, equipped with the best chariots at that time. Israel has no training in warfare. And there's every chance that Pharaoh is going to change his mind and come after them. And now, instead of putting distance between themselves and Egypt and danger, God leads them to set up a camp in a peculiar place. One side is the sea, where they got nowhere to go, and the other side is the desert. And really, it's a classic no-win scenario. And yet God says, that's exactly where I want you to be. God had a plan. God had a definite plan. And we see here, he wanted to glorify himself by delivering a helpless Israel and by destroying Pharaoh's army. But Israel doesn't know what the plan is. They don't see it yet. And God has chosen their path with deep compassion. He's been very mindful of their fears. He's been very, very mindful of their frailty. But now he leads them into a sudden, unexpected turn. And from their perspective, it feels confusing, even dangerous. Sound familiar? I wonder if you have ever been there. Have you ever felt like all the pieces of God's plan seem to be falling apart? Maybe you're there now. Have you at one point felt as if you understood God's purposes, you understood his good purposes for you, and then suddenly you experienced a setback of disappointments and blows of providence that made you wonder whether you could go on and whether the sun will even rise tomorrow? Have you ever been so discouraged by a turn of events that you have been tempted to question God? Maybe you have questioned God. Have you found yourself growing bitter and cynical and distrustful and angry in your own experience and outlook? That's where the Israelites found themselves. From the highs of their glorious departure, they have now plunged to the depths of despair. And yet behind the detour is a divine design. Not just to rescue them, not just to protect them, but to reveal God's character to them and to the world that is watching. And God is positioning Israel to witness his glory. God is positioning Israel to learn that salvation, it doesn't come from their strength. It doesn't come from their strategy. It doesn't come from their expertise. Salvation comes from the Lord, from his steadfast love. And he's not just leading them out. He's leading them towards himself. Look at verse 4 in Exodus 14. Pharaoh will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God is setting a trap for Pharaoh. And he wants Pharaoh to believe that Israel is lost and Israel is stuck and that they are sitting ducks. He wants him to think that. It's a deliberate move. And verse 4 tells us that God will use this moment to harden Pharaoh's heart and to draw him into his own undoing. But the deeper purpose isn't judgment. God's purpose here, his ultimate purpose, is revelation. God is revealing himself to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. And God is carefully arranging every detail of this moment for his glory. Pharaoh and his army, remember, are symbols, or were once symbols, of oppression and fear. And they are about to become the stage on which God's power and mercy are put on full display. And it's not just about defeating an enemy. It's about making himself known. And Pharaoh takes the bait. He sends his army. He sends his chariots. He sends his horsemen. He sends the best of the best. He thinks Israel is cornered. The sea is behind them and soldiers in front. There's no escape. It seems like it. And then look at verse 9. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army. And he overtook them, encamped at the sea by Phi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. This is like watching a suspense movie. You know, the hero is trapped and the villain is closing in and you're kind of on the edge of your seat. But unlike us, the audience, Israel doesn't know the end of the story. Israel doesn't know what is going to happen. And Israel's response is one of fear. Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Notice there, underlined there, the people feared greatly. One commentator says about this verse, fear is born of Satan. And if we would only take time to think a moment, we would see that everything Satan says is founded upon a falsehood. I think those are powerful, powerful comments. Fear is born of Satan. And everything Satan says is founded on a lie. When fear takes hold, our faith can feel very fragile. Worry and anxiety can take over. And it's not that we stop believing altogether. It's that our trust begins to wobble under this weight of uncertainty. And often fear and bitterness grow from the same root. A struggle to believe that God's wisdom is truly good, that God is truly in control, that God truly is sovereign, especially when his ways don't make sense to us, especially when we think we have a better plan than God. And that's when Satan tempts us with lies. Tim Keller, in his book, he says, worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Can I say that again? Worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. How many times have you thought like that? God has got it wrong. I know better than God. This is how you should have done it, God. We must not believe the lies of the devil. We do not know better than God. God is God and we are not. God will get it right. God has already got it right. And the gospel reminds us of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 tells us, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God knows so much better than you and I do. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see the full measure of God's love and wisdom. God didn't abandon us in our weakness. He could have, but he entered into our weakness. While we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. And when trust begins to wobble under this weight of uncertainty, when fear whispers that you're alone or that you're forgotten, the cross answers with a louder truth. God loves you. You are seen. And if you're a Christian, he is with you. And he has promised never to forsake you. When you feel like the world is hemming you in, when you feel the fear or the failure or the grief, we need to take a moment and stop believing the lies of the devil. We need to take a moment and remember the truth. God is not absent. God is very present, and God will get it right. And he is positioning himself for us to see his glory, even in this trial that you are going through. And just like Israel, our salvation doesn't come from our strength, but from the one who fights for us while we stand, watch, and trust. Lastly, in verse 10 to verse 14, we see the panic and the promise. We see the panic and the promise. As I mentioned, we know how the story ends. If you've been in Sunday school at any point in your childhood, you know what happens next. But remember, the Israelites didn't know. They didn't have a little storybook that they could turn to, a little coloring pages that they could color in and see the Red Sea part with all the fish in between the Israelites and in the ocean. They didn't know how this would end. They didn't care for being in a situation with impossible odds and deadly circumstances. All they could see were these deadly circumstances. All they could see was the Red Sea over there, the Egyptian army over there, and this pillar was not moving. There was no direction. Remember, these Israelites still had the mindset of slaves. They just recently left Egypt, where they were slaves for 400 years. They had forgotten how to hope. They saw a dark cloud behind every silver lining. And they were confirmed pessimists. You know what a pessimist is? Someone who always sees the glass half empty, right? Someone who always is negative. And the Israelites did what all pessimists do in stressful and scary situations. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. We see them complaining, which is what many of us do best when we're scared or when we're stressed, right? They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Hey, Moses, if we're going to die, we could have died there in our homes in Egypt. What have you done to us? Isn't this what we said to you? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone and let us serve as slaves in Egypt? Didn't we say that?" I mean, you can hear their sarcasm here, right? And their fear is real. And they accuse Moses. And they doubt God. But they want, think of this, that they want to go back to being slaves. They thought that was best. Sound familiar? How often do we do the same? When life gets hard, we accuse God and we doubt the Lord and we romanticize the past. We forget the pain. We question God's goodness. We question God's purpose. And we start by reinterpreting the past. You know what? That wasn't so bad. slavery in Egypt wasn't so terrible. We had homes, we had families, we knew what each day was going to bring. We had work, and even though before they were crying out to be set free. And some of us are like that. Now, maybe it wasn't so bad before I became a Christian. Maybe it wasn't so bad when I was a slave to those sins. Maybe it wasn't so bad when I felt that guilt. Maybe it wasn't so bad when I had those addictions. Maybe it wasn't so bad when my life was spinning out of control. Maybe that was better than what I'm experiencing now. We reinterpret the past, right? We reinterpret the good things that God did. You know, God never really cared for me. The church people don't really love me. They've never done anything to help me. And we reinterpret the past and we restate our unbelief. Hey, Moses, didn't we tell you before this? We told you so. This isn't going to work. This very much sounds like us. And then God responds through Moses, and it's a glorious response. In verses 13 and 14, Moses has nothing but a word of encouragement to these complaining pessimists. And Moses responds with one of the most powerful gospel-shaped declarations in the whole of the Old Testament. Look at verse 13 and 14. And Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Quickly, three things I want you to notice in God's response to the Israelites. Fear not, stand firm, watch and be silent. Three things. Firstly, don't be afraid. Don't fear. It's striking, isn't it, how often when God shows up in Scripture, his first words are simply, "Do not fear." And Oswald Chambers, in his book, he had a beautiful way of putting it. He says, "When you fear God, you will fear nothing else." And I think that's so true. We often fear man. We fear our boss. We fear our neighbors. We fear our friends. What are they going to say? But when we fear God, we will fear nothing else. And that day, God was about to show his people that he alone is worthy of fear. Reverential awe. He alone is worthy of reverential awe. Not Pharaoh, not the army, not the sea. And second, Moses tells him to stay put and to get ready. He doesn't tell them to fight. He doesn't tell them to run away, to scramble. He doesn't tell them to strategize. He tells them to watch. Stay put. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Hold your ground. You're here to witness what God is about to do. And finally, Moses tells them to say nothing. To do nothing and watch. God's got this. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be silent, it says. And that's the third instruction. It's actually more like a gentle invitation. You're not being asked to contribute your strength or skill. Just trust. The Lord doesn't need our rhetoric. He doesn't need us to be involved in this conversation. He needs us to be quiet and to watch and to trust. This is his battle, and he's already won it. And when God guides us, he means it to be a journey of faith. And that's what faith is, right? Faith is not by sight. No, we wish he would just give us a fork in the road, and or he would put the writing in the sky, and he'll tell us exactly what is coming next. That's not the way God works. Charles Spurgeon, he said, "God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart." Look at that last portion. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. And looking back, we can trace his hand. But looking forward, we cannot see the future. Looking forward, we cannot control the future. Looking forward, we must trust his heart. We must trust the character of God, that he is good, and that he is wise, and that he is not mistaken, and that he is not unkind. In Exodus 14, God tells his people to stop, to stand still, and to watch him work. And they are fearful, but he's about to part the Red Sea. He's about to do something amazing, not because they're strong, but because he is. And they needed to learn this. Not because they deserved this, but because he delights to rescue his people. There's a verse in the New Testament that echoes this. Romans 8. Paul doesn't say, if you're strong enough, who can be against you? No. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? And that's the whole point. The God who split the sea is the same God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The cross is our Red Sea moment. And Christ stood firm while we trembled. He fought while we couldn't do anything else. And he finished the work while we were yet sinners. And so when faith rises and feels faint, we don't need to muster up the courage. We need to remember the gospel. We need to remember God's character. We need to remember what God has accomplished on that cross through his son, Jesus Christ. The victory is secure. And now, like Israel, we need to stand and to see that God indeed keeps his promises. And whether you're a believer or a seeker here tonight, hear Moses' words as God's invitation to you. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. It's hard to imagine a more dramatic display of God's grace than the Red Sea rescue, which we're going to look at. But there is one in the New Testament when Jesus hung on the cross at Golgotha, where he defeated sin, where he defeated death and hell for us, while everybody stopped and watched. And I hope that truth, if you're a Christian, is etched in your heart so deeply that you return to that every time you feel fearful. Or if you're still learning like Israel, remember that you can trust God when everything feels uncertain, that God is worthy, that God is able. And may God give you the grace to rest in him. If you have not been saved, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Even when the path makes no sense, remember that God knows the future, and be ready to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that you indeed would help us to apply it. May we not be just the hearers of your word, but help us to be the doers as well. Save the lost, Lord, that are fearful. Save the lost, Lord, that are carrying this weight and burden of sin. I pray, Lord, that you would do a work of grace in their lives and show yourself indeed sovereign over all. Help us, Lord, to live this truth this week. Help us to live the gospel this week, trusting in you, the one who has gone before us, the one who knows the best path for us, the one who loves us more than anybody has ever loved us on this earth. And help us to live for your glory May you receive all the glory that you deserve from our lives this week. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.